Just want to pray as we come to God's word once again. Precious Father, thank you again for your blessings, your great mercy and grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you hear the prayers of the humble. You incline your ear to them. And Lord, we bow before your word today, asking you to once again speak to us through your Spirit and through that which is described by you as sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting into the joints and marrow. Lord, we pray that you would bless us today with insight from your word for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we studied the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel. We saw that Daniel was given a vision pertaining to the future oppressions of the Jews near the end of Greek world domination. And 2 years after his previous dream, Daniel was taken in spirit to the future capital of the Persian Empire. And in that vision that he was given, he saw two beasts which were different than those in his previous vision, yet they represented the same two middle kingdoms from that first dream. And we saw that the angel interpreting the vision to him specifically explained the identities of the two empires. Daniel's vision of the ram corresponded to his previous vision of the lopsided bear representing Medo-Persia. His vision of the goat corresponded to the previous vision of the four-headed and winged leopard, and that kingdom, or that beast, represented Greece. Then Daniel was given a vision of another little horn, which is similar but different from the one in his previous dream. The key distinction, we said, was that this ruler would come out of the Greek Empire and not the Roman Empire. That he would expand towards Israel, that he would attack and oppress the people of Israel. He would exalt himself and defy God's armies. He would stop the Jewish religious rituals, and he would desecrate, or that is, bring low the temple. And we said that God would allow all of these things to take place, possibly because of Israel's unfaithfulness to him. He would be successful for a time and finally would attack God's truth, God's word. We examined then a bit of history to see just how incredibly accurate these prophecies 400 years before the fact turned out to be, when we saw that the little horn was in fact Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a Syrian king who was in power from 175 to 164 BC. And he, we said, is a type or a picture of the final ultimate Antichrist, as described in the book of the Revelation. This man would be empowered by Satan, and he would be allowed by God. He would cause great harm to God's people. He would deal treacherously and exalt himself, and ultimately God himself would cause his downfall. Now, all of this, of course, was deeply troubling to Daniel, but in the midst of all this, there was a bit of good news. Daniel and his readers were reassured that there would be a divinely appointed end to that time of trouble. And by the end of all this, Daniel was physically and emotionally devastated by the impact of his vision. Now, we're not told exactly why Daniel was so exhausted by the end of the vision. Certainly, his heart's concern for all of those who would live through that coming time of tribulation, that probably played a part. But there very well may also have been an element of relief and joy mixed in there as well. Because in having this vision of these yet-to-come persecutions, Daniel realized that they were in fact happening back in the Promised Land, in Judah and Jerusalem, meaning that there would be an end to this captivity and a return to the Promised Land. And that good news leads us into chapter 9. Our message title today is Daniel's Earnest Prayer. And remember, if you would please, that Daniel's ongoing, consistent prayer to the one true God had been a hallmark of his life. When Nebuchadnezzar threatened to kill all of Babylon's wise men, as we saw in chapter 2, Daniel went to his friends and they prayed together about that situation, that God would reveal the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we saw in chapter 6 when the newly crowned King Darius, who we'll talk about more today, got duped into issuing this edict that everyone in the kingdom could only pray to the king himself for the next 30 days, Daniel determined not to compromise his faith. And as we were told in chapter 6 and verse 10, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. Just as he had done before. Fervent prayer dedicated to the one true God of Israel alone was a regular discipline of Daniel. And no doubt it was this practice that enabled him, his faith to remain strong and steadfast, even though by this time he had lived well over 80% of his life, almost 70 years at this point, in a pagan foreign land under captivity. And so as we come now to chapter 9, we're moving forward in time once again, about 13 years from the time of Daniel's vision that was recorded in the last chapter, chapter 8. We looked at that last week, and we are coming to the year immediately after King Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall and the fall of Babylon had occurred. As we said before, Daniel is, by this time, an old man, in his early 80s, as a matter of fact, feeling the need to pray prayers like this, the one that we're going to study today, in all likelihood, were what caused Daniel to refuse King Darius's order to pray only to him. That's what landed Daniel, as you recall, in the lion's den. So in this chapter, we're going to see that Daniel prayed a marvelous model prayer as he pondered the end of Israel's captivity. And the impetus for this prayer was undoubtedly the first portion of his own and Nebuchadnezzar's visions coming true. Babylon had just fallen. Precisely as the dream had predicted, fallen to the Medes and the Persians, exactly as had been prophesied. And having realized in his second vision 13 years before that the people of Israel would be allowed by God and their captors to return to the promised land, Daniel then studied the scriptures. He studied the scriptures to discern the end of Judah's captivity. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9, if you have your Bible with you. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who is made ruler over Babylon's kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, that's actually a very interesting statement because it indicates that Jeremiah's prophecies were very rapidly accepted as being bona fide, as being from the Lord. Jeremiah's writings had been accepted by faithful Israelites as scripture. Daniel, a prophet of God, recognized Jeremiah as another of God's prophets and his writings as authoritative, much in the same way that Peter said of Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16, they are scripture. Other people twist the scripture Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures is the way it's written. So here's the pertinent passage that Daniel must have studied, Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 1. Notice, please, that both the reason for the punishment by God and the duration of that punishment are included here. Jeremiah 25, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of King Amon, of king of Judah, to this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made, and then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of the bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and the nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. So in reading this, then, Daniel must have been thrilled because King Jehoiakim of Judah had been forced into submission as a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar in 607 B.C. Babylon and the first year of Darius would have been reckoned as the year 538 B.C. according to the custom of that day. And in other words, the 70 years allotted for the punishment of Judah because of their disobedience was all but over at this point. In fact, according to Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, would indeed issue a decree that very year allowing any Israelite who wanted to return to Jerusalem. And he also declared his intention to see the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt. In addition to that, both the destruction of the temple in 586 BC and its rededication after rebuilding under Nehemiah would also occur 70 years apart. So, as a result of Daniel's study of these prophecies, Daniel's prayer was not perfunctory. It was indeed deeply earnest. Daniel did not pray a perfunctory prayer. He prayed a deeply earnest prayer. Verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and I pleaded with him in petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. Can we be honest? Far too many of our prayers are just simply the rote kind of prayers. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, and we move on. We rarely pray with a sense of awe and wonder at who it is we are praying to. And the fact that we are allowed to pray to him at all, that he hears us, that he answers prayer. We don't pray prayers typically of deep passion and intensity. Not so with Daniel. Daniel pled with the Lord on behalf of his people, and his actions showed the seriousness with which he held the importance of prayer. Notice verse 3 says that he prayed with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. All of these were signs of his great earnestness. Fasting is praying in lieu of eating, and the wearing of rough sackcloth and ashes on one's head was a sign of contrition, of submission and humility before God. And we see this in the book of Nehemiah. On the 25th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and they confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confessing and in worshiping the Lord. One commentator explains quite simply, sackcloth and ashes were used as an outward sign of one's inward condition. Such a symbol made one's change of heart visible, and it demonstrated the sincerity of one's grief or one's repentance. It wasn't the act of putting on sackcloth and ashes itself that moved the hand of God to intervene, nor even the act of fasting, but the humility that such an action demonstrated. God's forgiveness in response to the genuine repentance is celebrated by David's words, "You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." John Wolford reminds us that while God honors the briefest of prayers, effective prayer requires faith in his word, proper attitude of mind and heart, privacy, unhurried confession and petition. Daniel's humility, reverence, and earnestness are the hallmarks of effective prayer. So we see that Daniel began his prayer with the exaltation and worship of the God to whom he was praying. He began with exaltation and worship. Verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." And really, friends, this is the only appropriate place to begin as we pray, recognizing precisely who it is we are praying to and reminding ourselves of his true character. Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy, awesome, wonderful is your name." And Daniel focuses specifically on the fact that Yahweh, the Eternal One, who exists as he always has existed, is, in fact, a covenant-keeping God. The New American Commentary explains that in the NIV's covenant of love is literally, actually in the original, the covenant and the love. And the literal translation seems to convey more accurately the idea, because both terms are definite singular nouns and therefore refer to a particular covenant and a particular kind of love. And since the point of Daniel's prayer is that the Jews might return to their land and continue as a nation, the Abrahamic covenant must be the one that is in view. For it is that covenant that God specifically promised Abraham, a land and a national existence for his descendants. The love, Hebrew hesed, is the loyal love of God by which he faithfully keeps his promises to his people. In this case, those of the covenant. Daniel was thus appealing to God's heart of love, and by designating Yahweh as the covenant keeper, he was also tacitly reminding Yahweh of his promises to Israel, promises that he was about to ask God to keep. Now, as Moses was reiterating the law of God and God's covenant with them to the people of Israel prior to their finally entering the promised land to take possession of it after 40 years of wandering in the desert as punishment for their lack of faith the first time they were supposed to enter the land, he reminded the people, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and he redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction, and he will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him." Moses knew this well because God had spoken to him. Scripture says, as though speaking to a friend. But notice how Yahweh declared himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 34, where it says, "So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, and he punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the 3rd and the 4th generation. Daniel began his prayer with the exaltation and worship of the God to whom he prayed. "I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed, 'The Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments.'" Unfortunately, the people had not kept the Lord's commandments. Therefore, God sent disaster on them to overtake them, and he allowed the Babylonians to conquer and capture Judah and Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, and to take the people into captivity. And Daniel was all too aware of that fact. Therefore, Daniel confessed his sins and those of his people. Verse 5, "We have sinned and we have done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and our laws." So there's 5 actual different sins that Daniel enumerates here. The first is using the word sin that simply means missing the mark. It's like when an archer aimed at a target and you don't hit what you're aiming for. Done wrong means to have committed iniquity. In other words, they became twisted and perverse. Wicked means that they committed crimes against God and against people. They rebelled. That means they knowingly disobeyed and defied God. And finally, they turned from his commands and laws, meaning that they had rejected the truth of the scriptures. The evangelical exegetical commentary points out Daniel didn't try to minimize their failures by calling them mere mistakes. The nation was as guilty of sin as they possibly could be, And this had to be owned up to. Yet in spite of their guilt, God had made efforts to help the nation back to its pathway of blessing. And he did this by raising up prophets. And yet, sadly, as Daniel further confessed in verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, to all the people of the land. Indeed, they had ignored God's prophets, the men who had been sent to point out their failures and those who had urged them to repent. And indeed, this rejection of God's prophets only added to the people's guilt, as God said through Jeremiah. Again and again, I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and your ancestors. But you have not paid attention or listened to me. And in that great confession of sin made by Nehemiah and the people after they were able to return to the land, they came to admit the magnitude of the sin that they had committed against God's people. But they were disobedient and they rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. And Jesus indicted the people for not only their hostility to God's prophets, but worse, their abuse of these men. He lamented, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were not willing. Well, Daniel continued by contrasting God's righteousness with Israel's shame. Daniel contrasted God's righteousness with Israel's shame. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. Sinclair Ferguson points out that in Scripture, righteousness basically means integrity. God always conforms to his own being and his own character and the standards that reflect his nature, and he is always true to himself. Therefore, he cannot just simply overlook sin. He may let it go unpunished for a time, but there will always come a reckoning unless we avail ourselves of the mercy and the forgiveness that he freely offers to us through repentance and confession. But even his ability to forgive in those cases came at a great price, the death of his own son, who absorbed his wrath in our place at the cross. Daniel continued, we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we've sinned against you. And again, the evangelical exegetical commentary reminds us that sin always exacts a price. And in Israel's case, the outcome was in their being thoroughly humiliated before all the other nations of the world. Her shame was in the destruction of the city and the temple, followed by having to go into captivity. And how could it be that one nation that knew and served the only true God and had his laws could end up being like this? Being chosen, being privileged, is not something that you can take lightly. They were responsible to love only him and be faithful to the covenant. And as it were, they reaped what they had sown. And their humiliation, their open shame, were a direct fulfillment of God's warnings throughout the Scriptures. So Daniel reminded himself of what was truly needed. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. The original Hebrew actually says, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. Dr. Rydelnik of the Moody Bible Institute explains what's meant by this. The Hebrew word for God's compassion is rarely used of humanity, but commonly used for God. It refers to the deep, tender love and pity that a parent feels for a child, which God in his sovereignty chooses to bestow. And the word for forgiveness is used solely of God, never used of human forgiveness. It refers to the pardon that God alone can provide to those who rebel against him. And both words here, he writes, are plural, intensifying the expression of the depth of God's pity and pardon. Although God's nature is merciful and forgiving, Daniel recognized that he and his people were utterly undeserving of such mercy. Second half of verse 9, even though we have rebelled against him, and we have not obeyed the Lord our God, or kept all the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to believe you. That's all of humanity. It's not just all of Israel, by the way. Indeed, Daniel could only acknowledge that God's judgments on the people were appropriate. Daniel acknowledged that God's judgments on the people of Israel were appropriate. Verse 11 again, therefore, the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses. I've lost my forward. I knew I would get lost eventually. Nevertheless. forgive me. Daniel acknowledged that God's judgment on the people were appropriate. Therefore, the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole of heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring this disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. The Israelites could not say that God had not warned them exactly what would happen. Here's just one passage from Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring on you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of the law until you are destroyed. You who are as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess, and then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. And there you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing and a despairing heart, and you will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. The northern 10 tribes of Israel had sinned and rebelled against Yahweh all throughout the entirety of the divided kingdom. And so as a result, God sent the Assyrians to conquer and take them into exile in 722 BC. And for the sake of a few good kings and the revivals that took place under them, the southern kingdom of Judah was given 136 more years in the land before the Babylonians were sent for the last of three times against the people in 586 BC. And during that trip, Jerusalem and the temple were razed, and the people of Judah were almost completely taken into exile, just as God had warned them would happen to them. Well, finally, Daniel calls on God to be merciful to Israel because of his great name, even though they do not deserve it. Verse 15. Now, Lord our God, who has brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. But Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay. Because your city and your people bear your name. One commentator explains God's name is that which he is known for. It might refer to his character, his actions, or simply his reputation. In the Psalms, Israel's hymn book, the words your name are mentioned 46 times, underscoring the correlation between what God was known for and the praise that he should receive as a result. And notice that Daniel doesn't make his appeal to Yahweh on the basis that the people deserve it. Indeed, verse 18, he says, we don't make requests of you because we're righteous. In fact, Daniel has spent the majority of this prayer confessing that he and the people had been utterly unrighteous, unworthy of their status as God's chosen people. And so Daniel appeals to God purely on the basis of his own character, God's own character, because of your great mercy. Verse 19, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for your sake, my God. Do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And Daniel doesn't appeal to the Lord because of the people's needs or the people's desires. Instead, he pleads with God for the sake of your own great name, your reputation, God. And Daniel describes the Israelites as God's people, himself as God's servant, the temple as belonging to Yahweh, the city as belonging to Yahweh, the hill that it's located on as belonging to Yahweh, and Jerusalem as the city that bears his name. Therefore, he pleads with God three times, Lord, listen, Lord, forgive, Lord, hear and act For your sake, my God, do not delay, because this city and these people bear your name. Daniel has the confidence to pray this earnestly, this sincerely, because he expected that God would indeed respond positively. Why? Once again, he had studied the scriptures. And he had read not only the warnings about what would happen, but he also read God's promises to the people, as in Deuteronomy chapter 30. When all these blessings and curses that I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything that I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord will gather you and bring you back. And he will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. It happened in 1944 once again. God goes on to say, he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all of these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving to you today. Then the Lord will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Sinclair Ferguson advises us, the prayer of faith asks in unwavering trust for what God has already promised to do. Faith is not a matter of looking within ourselves to see how much we feel capable of requesting. What faith does is search the scriptures to see what God has already promised to do. And that's what Daniel did. We shouldn't do any less than that, and we dare not do more. Another of God's prophets, Elijah, prayed that God would shut up the skies. He had read that God said he would do that in answer to the prayers of his people. So Elijah prayed, Lord, you promised. I believe this is your word. It must be so. So let it be so in answer to my prayers. And scripture says that the skies were shut up for 3.5 years. In response to Elijah's fervent prayer. And perhaps the most important aspect of these prayers is the fact that the focus is not primarily on human need, but on God's glory. That's the story of salvation as well, is it not? Dr. Rydelnik comments, Daniel pleaded with God not on the basis of Israel's merits, but on God's great compassion. God's forgiveness and restoration was not derived to be from human works, but from God's grace alone. So it is today. We see this several great prayers contained in the Psalms. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Psalm 79, help us, God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive us for your name's sake. Let me close with just a comment from the exegetical evangelical commentary. Two important theological truths emerge from this section. For those who have sinned, that's everyone, Yahweh is a God of restoration, not necessarily eliminating the consequences of one's wrong choices. And second, prayer is the proper pathway to unlocking God's compassion and forgiveness. Daniel's sincere contrition before God in prayer not only fulfilled a need historically, that is, Israel's regathering from exile, but it stands as a model to believers of all times in what it means to seek God in the midst of divine discipline. The communion table is a reminder of all those facts. You don't have to be a member here with us at Central Bible Church. We do practice open communion here. You should have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, though, and because Scripture warns us that those who eat of the bread and drink of the cup without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord Jesus are sinning against him, and that is a serious thing. Sinning against the Lord, as we've seen here throughout this message, is a serious thing. So I would just urge you not to participate. No one will think less of you. Scripture also says to us that we should examine ourselves before we eat of the cup, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I want to give you just a moment to ask the Lord to show you anything that needs to be confessed to him. And in just a moment here, we will partake together. Let's pray. So on one side, peel it open, you'll find your bread. The bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus, that he came to earth in fulfillment of God's promises in order to set up a new covenant with us as human beings, a covenant to enable true forgiveness to occur. He went from heaven down to earth to become God himself in human flesh, to teach us the true meanings of the scriptures that people had managed to get wrong over all of those years. And also to give his life as a ransom for our sin. And so on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had broken it and given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, thank you for coming. Thank you for being our example, our teacher. But more than that, Lord, we thank you for the rescue mission that you set out on, that you might extend God's grace fully to any who would receive it. Lord, we are so grateful for what you have done on our behalf. We thank you in your mighty name. The cup also is a reminder that it wasn't just a teaching lesson, as I said, but a rescue mission, an opportunity to see sin atoned for so that real forgiveness could occur. Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We owed a blood sacrifice. And Jesus graciously stepped in and took that wrath, paid that penalty on our behalf so that we would have the opportunity to be forgiven. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, not the old covenant of the law, but the covenant of grace, the covenant of forgiveness." That really was what the old covenant was all about as well, but they'd misunderstood it. They thought they could earn their way. This cup reminds us that we could not earn our way in any chance, because we, like Daniel, all sinned, all had fallen short, committed iniquity, become twisted and perverse, you name it. And so he shed his blood for us. And so in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me."